right. Have we got another seat somewhere? No. There's chairs right at the back, Mike. And...
Can you get a job over
there? Huh?
Can you get a job over there?
Yeah. Okay, well, look, we're going to start. we're going to talk today about the journey of man number 9, which is about the prophets and the kings. And we're going to divide the prophets and the kings probably into more than one lesson. But, we've been looking at this long timeline here, which is all about the Bible. It starts at Adam and Eve, and it's all about the Bible. But I wanted to kind of reduce it down to a little simpler place here where we could see it, where those of us who remember the first part of the Bible is in Genesis, from about Genesis 1 to Genesis 12. It covers 2,000 years. God's dealing with the human race. It's before there was any law, any Ten Commandments. The next 2,000 years is when God, through Moses, brought out the Israelites. They were under the law, and it deals mostly with the Israelites. And it's from Genesis all the way up to the Gospels. So it's a huge part of your Bible, and it's dealing specifically with Israel. We can learn things from it, but it's speaking to them. And the next 2,000 years, the Apostle Paul introduces us to grace, to us Gentiles, or Gentiles and Jews and everybody alike. There are no differences. And I say 2,000 years because it's almost 2,000 years ago when Paul introduced this information to us. And then the Bible tells us about a coming time of tribulation that's going to last 7 years. It's the wrath of God. Before then, we're told that we're going to get taken out of here so that we don't have to go through that wrath of God. And then it tells us about the kingdom of Christ on earth to last 1,000 years. And it tells us more things, but I ran out of blackboard there. So we'll stop there. But I want you to bear that in mind. And then where we are right now along this line is we're in this part where Moses and the Israelites started. That's what we're focusing on. And we've already talked about Moses and Joshua, who brought the Israelites into the Promised Land, what we know as Israel. And we talked about the judges, that God appointed judges to judge the Israelites. They had no kings, but then they wanted kings. They demanded kings. They wanted to be like the other nations, and so God gave them kings. And during the time of kings and prophets, this is the time we're dealing with right now. Next will come an exile time, and then we go all the way to our Lord and the apostles when they were here on earth, and then the cross and the time of the Israelites ends. So, but we're in the kings and the prophets right now, and we know that from the day that Israel demanded a king to their last king was about 500 years. They started with Saul, and he turned out to be a bad king. And they ended with Zedekiah. He's the last of the kings of Israel, and he also failed to follow God. Most of the kings of Israel failed to follow God. So during the time of the kings, he also had prophets because they were his representatives during this time that Israel had. They were telling the people God's truths. So this last king, Zedekiah, was blinded and carried off to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar, which you've probably heard that name Nebuchadnezzar at one time or another. Babylon today is Iraq, right? That's where they were carried off to. And that began the times of the Gentile domination of Israel. Up to then, they had their own country, their own kings. They were in charge. In fact, they were dominant for a good part of that. But now, since the time that Nebuchadnezzar took them away, they've always depended on Gentile nations for survival, even today. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 25. Just to see that last of this time of the kings and the prophets. Then we're going to back up a little. 2 Kings chapter 25, and we'll go ahead and start at verse 1. And it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host against Jerusalem and pitched against it, and they built forts against it and around about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees, or the Chaldeans, which were the Babylonians, in other words, were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. And in the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord, that's the temple, right? And the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard brake down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city, and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with a remnant of the multitude, did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. So that was Jerusalem wiped out totally at that time by the Babylonians. And let's go to 2 Chronicles, which is just a little ways past the kings, is Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. By the way, when you see all that, you're kind of happy we're under grace, right? 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 18. And this is referring to the same period of time. It says, "And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and to his sons, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And what I want you to know, 70 years is 70 years, right? And this is, pardon?
10 years.
I'm sorry.
Equals
70 years. Yeah. My tongue didn't do what I wanted it to.
We know what you mean.
Yes. So 600 years before Christ, Jerusalem was completely destroyed and the Jews carried away into captivity for 70 years. God allowed this to be done to his nation, and it was prophecy. He had already told us it was going to happen. Let's go. Oh, let me back up for just 1 second. For 490 years, they referred to Jeremiah. For 490 years, Israel did not practice letting the land lay fallow every 7 years. There was not only a Sabbath, the Sabbath day of the week when they were supposed to rest, but every seventh year they were supposed to rest the land and not plant on it. And they had never done that for 490 years. Now, this is another one of those neat things about God allowing us free will and still having his way. For 490 years, the land didn't get to rest. He let the Jews get carried out, and for 70 years, the land rested, which exactly corresponded to the amount of time that would have rested if they'd have every 7 years let the land rest. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so let's go to a little more prophecy, back to Leviticus, chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 to 6. And this is what the Lord had told the Jews. This is why they suffered. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. He says, "Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give you peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land." And he goes on and on telling them all the good things that they're going to get if they do what God wants them to do. And then let's go to verse 14, where he says, "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes, and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you." Which is exactly what we saw happen, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar came. Let's go to verses 32 to 35. "And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye shall be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it." Right? And then let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. That's after Leviticus and Numbers. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63. Verse 63 to 66, it says, "And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good." Now, by the way, who's he talking to here?
Israel,
right? Not to us. Thank goodness, because this is a disobedient nation. If we were under the rules of those days, we would be in serious trouble. You know, people keep saying, "Well, let's have a revival, and then the God will come and heal our nation." We're not having a revival. We're doing what the Jews were doing, and we're very fortunate, blessed, that he doesn't apply the same instructions to us that he did to them at that time. "It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou found no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night. Thou shalt have none assurance of thy life." And what's really neat about us, right, is we have total assurance of our eternal life. We have to suffer some in this world, but we have total assurance of our eternal life. So we get the idea that the Jews didn't follow God's commandments and statutes, right? Most of the kings led them into disobedience to God. The kings were bad, most of them. But it's what the people wanted. Remember, they wanted kings so they could be like other nations. Well, the other nations were pagan idol worshippers too. So they not only wanted kings so they could be like the other nations, they also wanted to fit in with the other nations in the idol worshipping category also. And believe it or not, Solomon started it off. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. That's a little bit further along. Not much. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 24. So remember, we saw David. He sinned terribly. He lost the child that was produced out of his sin with Bathsheba. And then in 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, and David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. So that's Solomon's other name, Jedidiah. And then let's go to 2 Chronicles. That's after Samuel, after the kings. Is 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles. Chapter 1. You're all having to go to some strange places today, aren't you? 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 7 to 12. And this is when Solomon is going to be king. Or is king. In verse 7, in that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast thou asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I made thee king. God goes on, wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. And I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there be any after thee have the like. So Solomon got it all. He became famous and the wisest, the wealthiest, the greatest kingdom on earth at that time. Israel, little Israel, greatest kingdom on earth. So I wonder what we would have asked for today. God said, what do you want? What's your wishes? Riches, health, worldly success, things that can be seen. That's what most of the world pays attention to today. That's what we want. That's what is important. Or do we know that we have something much better waiting for us, that in fact we aren't what we appear, and we don't want the things that appear? Let's jump up to 2 Corinthians. We'll be back to Chronicles, by the way, if you want to sort of keep a finger there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is for us today, right? When we're talking here, we've gone all the way up to the 2,000 years that we're in today. Paul's talking to us. We're under grace. Whole different set of rules than what we've been looking at back here. Whole different set of people. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he's giving us knowledge, like he gave Solomon knowledge. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And I know some of these verses we've read before, but to me, what's so exciting about this, so he gave us a treasure that's greater than the treasures that he gave Solomon that made him the richest and most powerful king on earth. He gave us a treasure. The more we recognize this, so many of us, we spend our time here wanting more. More things, more success, whatever these things are. We want more of that, and because we don't realize that we have an incredible treasure inside of us. Not only God himself, but his wisdom. But we forget it sometimes because it's in earthen vessels. And we're the earthen vessels. We're just plain old pots. You know, in fact, we're broken pots. That's really what we are. So that's where this treasure is. And why did he do it that way? So when we talk to people sometimes and they get this amazing feeling that they have really had their heart opened by the power of God, they know it must be the power of God, because what they see standing in front of them is just an old earthen vessel. You know? So isn't that neat? So that's why he did it that way. Let's go on to the next verse is still chapter 4. I have 2 Corinthians chapter 5 on the notes, but that was a mistake. It's still 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 to 18. We know this, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. And all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, or let's not faint, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And I think this is really neat, because I've started to get older. There's at least a few people in here. One or two that are older than I am. But, you too. You're older than I am. But my body doesn't seem to be in the shape it was at one time. I can't run as fast. I can't even think as straight, you know. So, and these things would really bother me, and I know really do bother people, especially who don't know the Lord, because all they've got is going down. And I think that's how God set it up, of course. We have our time, we have he gives us our rope to go do whatever, climb whatever mountains we want, establish whatever. But when it's all over, it starts going down, you know. But, let's read on. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And that's what's happening to us, and we know it. And when we read this, we ought to know this ought to be one of those verses that tells us, man, this is God's word and it's true. Because we are perishing on outward, and we are being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, that's the suffering we do, which is but for a moment, which is the way we ought to be able to look at it. This is such a short time compared to eternity. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then when we get that down, it sure helps us live this life, right? Because those things aren't so important. And so Solomon did ask for the right thing. You know, he did ask. He didn't ask for the earthly things. He asked for wisdom and knowledge so he could rule over God's people, and God rewarded him for it. It gave him much more. For him, it was earthly riches. But remember that we are a heavenly people. So whatever earthly riches we have, they're going to be gone eventually, because we're going to be gone. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4 to 7. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, didn't seem like he was being so rich in mercy to the Israelites, did it?
Who are we to judge?
I'm just wanting to make the point that this is a different time period. This is a different dispensation. God is dispensing his justice in a different way today than he did back there. But have no doubt that today non-believers will receive the same suffering or more as the non-believers did back there. Theirs was an earthly suffering. Now it would be a hell-type suffering for unbelievers. But he is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And he has raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. They got theirs. Solomon got his then. We get ours later. We get spiritual things now. We get the rest of it later when he shows us these amazing things. So, back to Solomon, though, he became the richest, wisest, and most powerful man on earth, and he got the privilege of building God's temple and presenting it to him. Let's go look at that back in 2 Chronicles, chapter 2. Second Chronicles chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges, and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So, oh, sorry, I was reading chapter 1. I knew something was wrong. It was me. Honey, I'm having a bad day. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And Solomon determined to build an house for the name of the Lord and an house for his kingdom. And Solomon told out 70,000 men to bear burdens, and 80,000, that's 80,000, right, to hew in the mountain, and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent to Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, as thou didst deal with David my father, and didst send him cedars to build him a house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. So, that's the great temple that he started. And then let's go to chapter 7 to learn a little more about it. Very exciting scene. They've got this magnificent temple built. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, and for his mercy endureth forever. So what a scene, huh, to get to see as the temple is built, and all of a sudden you see this fire consume the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord comes into the temple. But why is that great temple that we see filled with the glory of the Lord not still standing in Israel today? Because of the prophecy of what would happen if they did not do what the Lord had told them to do. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 to 22. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and will forgive them their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attent unto prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shalt observe my statutes and judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom, according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of thy land which I have given thee, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among nations. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. What a terrible road the Israelites went down. It just seems like every time God did anything for them, they turned against him. Then immediately things were good and they turned against him. But what a temple, right? And he called it God's house. Have you ever gone to some churches now and they say, this is God's house? It isn't God's house. That was God's house. That was the only one that he sanctioned and he approved. That was God's house. Well, then, what about us temples? Don't we have a temple today with God in it like they did? You kind of look like you know the answer, Karen. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go back to our Apostle Paul and see what he tells us about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Where Paul says to us, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, our body is the temple of God today. He exists down here on earth through us. We are the temple. So when somebody goes to church and they come out and they say, man, I really felt the Spirit of the Lord in that church, it's probably because they were next to some people that had the Spirit of the Lord in them, you know, and they felt it. But we should be able to feel that, at least through faith, all the time, because we have the Spirit of the Lord in us, you know. So how do we get that Spirit? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. In case any of us don't have it and want to go ahead and sign up. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. That's the way in, trusting in Christ. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And you know the gospel of our salvation is that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross, for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And that's what we have to trust. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed. You mean that's all I have to believe? That's what my son asked me. You know, is that all I have? Well, I believe that. Well, then you're saved. And you have the Spirit of God in you because he says so. After ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the assurance, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So in other words, we receive the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we have the Holy Spirit until He comes to get us. That's the purchased possession. He has purchased us. He dwells in us, and so our body is His temple, but His dwelling in us also makes us part of the body of Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For as the body is one, Paul tells us, he's talking about our body is one, and hath many members, you know, we have many parts to our body. He says, and all the members of that one and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. He says, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And then verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So the church today is the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is not a building, but it's a group of believers, right? So let's go to Galatians chapter 2 while we're here. So here we are running around with the Holy Spirit of God inside of us, not even realizing it half the time. And so Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ, because that's what happens when we believe in Him, when we trust in His crucifixion for our sins. We're crucified with Him. Nevertheless, I live, says Paul. We live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And he goes on to say, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And that's the huge change for us, right? Is that for us, it's not by the law. It's that we're not the Jews. We don't have to do what they did. They had to behave. We have to believe. Believing leads to changes in behavior. But for us, it's believing, right? Our struggle is between trusting in our own ability to be righteous or trusting in Christ, who died to pay for our sins and now lives to make us righteous, little by little, in us. The earnest. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I know some of these you've heard before, but it's, to me, it's wonderful reinforcement, because we read this, but we don't live it. We don't think about it as we go along in our day. Yeah. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This is something we can be confident of, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you, and that's God, that's the Holy Spirit that's inside of us, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will continue to work in us until the Lord comes to get us. So what a wonderful blessing that is that we have in this time. But what was the struggle for Solomon and the rest of the Jews who were struggling to fit in with the nations around them? And by the way, that's our struggle too. When we try to fit in with the people around us that don't believe, it tends to hurt our faith. That's why it's a good thing to reinforce ourselves. But Solomon's and Israel's challenge was whether to worship the one true God or the God of the pagans that were all around them. All around them. Everybody else didn't worship the one true God. They worshiped the pagans. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 11. And see how good our King Solomon is doing. 1 Kings chapter 11. Verses 1 to 8. But King Solomon loved many strange women. That's a bad start, isn't it? Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart from their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did his father David. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. So how can that be? The wisest, richest, most powerful man on earth, having received all these blessings from God, turns to false gods to fit him.
He was ignorant, that's all.
No, he was the wisest man on earth. I don't want your explanation. The one thing, that's the one thing he's been warned against. Now, right, it's those women. The reason that Frank says he's ignorant is because Frank thinks, like we think, right? We would never do a thing like that, would we? We wouldn't be that ignorant. We would always give God credit, wouldn't we? No? All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at we're going to be back here, by the way, if you want to hold your finger there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But, I mean, that's a natural reaction. What kind of ignorant people would do a thing like that? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. I love this verse right here. Wish I'd learned it when I was young. For who maketh thee to differ from another? What makes you different from somebody else? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? What do you have that you didn't receive? Think about that. What do you have that you didn't receive? And go ahead and start thinking about the things you didn't receive. Go ahead and start making a list while we read on. Now, if thou didst receive it, if you received it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? So, I went down and talked to my brother-in-law Charles about this, and he says, well, wait a minute, you know, I planted the seeds out there, I used my tractor, I plowed it, I used my mind, I did this. With what? With your mind and body, everything you received, you know, so that's what he's saying. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if you received it, then why don't you give credit for it? Because if you don't, you're just like the Israelites who are giving or who are worshiping pagan gods, because you're taking credit for what God did. Yeah. Right? And that's what we want. That's what pride does to us, right? It makes us want to take credit for it. Sure. But it's through our pride. How many times do we take credit for our abilities or accomplishments? You know, how many times have you seen your child score a touchdown or get a great grade and everything else, and all you praise is him? Instead of together with him praising the Lord. that he was able. Yeah, you've lost your loyalty. Isn't that amazing?
You lost your
loyalty. Your first love. Let's go back. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 1. Chapter 11, thank you. Chapter 11. I was going to get there, but 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11. And the Lord says to Solomon, after he had done these terrible things, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, chapter 11, verse 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11. I think.
Yeah.
Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. I will take the kingdom from thee and give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David thy servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And they became two kingdoms because of what Solomon did. Israel became two kingdoms. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, ended up with just two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And they were in the south part of Israel, including Jerusalem. And they were called Judah. But the northern 10 tribes split to be ruled by Jeroboam, who's the son of Solomon's servant, just as the Lord had said. And they were named Israel. So the northern tribes were named Israel. The southern tribe was named Judah. But they're all Israelites. But this northern kingdom, Israel, Jeroboam, their king, immediately turned against the Lord because he feared losing his people. See, he didn't have the temple up there anymore. So for them to worship at the temple, they'd have to come down to Jerusalem, right, to the southern kingdom. So here's what he did. He came up with a bright idea. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. He's afraid it'll go back to the southern kingdom. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So here was his solution. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. One better than Aaron did a while back, right? And said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. I don't want you to have to go that far. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Is that amazing? Well, Israel had one bad king after another. While Judah, the southern kingdom, started out better with Rehoboam. He started out serving the Lord. But in the end, he gave in to idol worship too, towards the end of his kingdom. But Judah, the southern kingdom, did return to the Lord under King Asa and King, I know you don't remember all this, Jehoshaphat. Before worse kings came. But overall, terrible kings all the time, and that's why the Lord had prophets along with them to represent his interests. So, but we'll concentrate for a little while on Israel, the northern kingdom. And for that, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 16. Verse 28. You with me? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. That's part of the northern kingdom. And Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, now that's Asa, king of the southern kingdom, Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel, the northern tribe. Man, when I first read this, I was just so confused because I didn't understand the differences. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So God sent a prophet named Elijah to talk to this king Ahab. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. And this is what Elijah says. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now Ahab was a powerful king. He could have killed this prophet immediately if he wanted to. And this prophet tells him it's not going to rain. So it seems in those days as if there was no faithful man left in Israel. That's how Elijah felt, because he was a prophet. So we're going to jump up. In fact, we're just going to leave here till next week. We're going to jump up to Romans chapter 11, where our apostle Paul tells us a little bit about that. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. I say then, says Paul to us, hath God cast away his people Israel? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Which kingdom does that put him in, do you remember?
No.
Southern. Judah and Benjamin were the southern kingdom, right? The other 10 tribes were the northern kingdom. He says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? Now, Elias is the New Testament name for Elijah, the prophet. How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. What saith the answer of God unto him? What did God tell him? He told him, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So there were 7,000 faithful men scattered among several million at that time in Israel. I mean, one tiny percent of a percent is who the true believers were. The rest of them worshipped Baal. And he says there's even a remnant today of true believers according to the election of grace. So there's a couple of things that that tells us. One is, they're not very many. Right? And I really think this is important to us to understand, because wide is the gate where all the religious people go, and it seems like, why do so few come in here, you know? And you could ask yourself that, why am I so few? God says we're so few. He says there were always going to be so few. So get used to the fact that if you start talking to somebody, say, Can we talk? Do you believe in God? Oh, yeah, I believe in God. You know, maybe even do you believe in Jesus Christ? Well, yeah, there'll be less, but they'll say they believe in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that we're saved by nothing that we deserve, nothing that we did, nothing but what he did, that that's how we're saved, and that's how we're preserved, and it's not by our righteousness, but by his righteousness? You narrowed yourself down to that tiny percentage right there, because there's no pride in that position. You've given it all up. So, not very many, not according to works and rituals, but according to grace. And for that, let's go to the final verse that I think we all love, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Today, not back then, but today, for by grace are ye saved. By grace. Unmerited favor is what grace means. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. It's a gift. Through faith. That's our part. We have to believe it. Today, it's what you believe. And not of yourselves. It's nothing we get credit for. It is the gift of God, not of works, of any works we do, lest any man should boast. But we want to boast. And that's the one thing God takes away from us, you know. We get to have it so easily, except we got to give up our pride. We can't boast. So, okay, next week we're going to go back to pagan Israel. And Elijah, who said there's going to be no rain or dew, and King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who don't like Elijah, and we're going to see how that ends up, which is going to be very interesting. But for today, that is it.